All right, let's join together in prayer. Father, how much each of us need Ezra 8 this week. That when we're fearful of things, when we're lacking of things, that Ezra is teaching us there is the hand of God that provides. There is the hand of God that supplies. And so we long to learn from this chapter what you want to teach us experientially in our own lives. So this morning I ask for your gracious hand to be upon me, to provide through my tongue the teaching that you know each woman needs to hear for herself this morning, beginning with me. And we will trust your gracious hand to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering if you've ever felt like, or maybe you're feeling like, you're in a leadership role that's just flat out over your head. I mean, it's out of your league. And as I've said before, we are all in leadership roles. We all have a sphere of influence somewhere in our lives. So whether you're a mom of little children, or maybe you're a mom of an adult child that's moved back home, or maybe you're a mom of an in-between child that's struggling with a disorder or an addiction. That's a leadership role. Or maybe you're a caregiver of an elderly parent. That's a leadership role. Maybe you're getting ready to start a new job. Or you're at an old job and you've got a new project. And you're in this leadership role. You're coaching somewhere. You're doing a LoveWorks project. You're a table leader. And there's this hiss inside of you that's saying, I don't know if I can do this. I didn't sign up for this. Too much mayhem has happened. This took more than I thought that it would take. If that describes how you have felt or how you're feeling, then boy, do you and I need to steep in Ezra 8 this morning, because when we track with Ezra, we are going to see this is a man who had to feel like a fish out of water. What God had handed him to do was more than what he felt skilled to do. Now think about it. You got to get in Ezra's shoes for a minute. He was born, it says, in Babylon when it was run by, you know, the Babylonians. Now it's being run by Persians. He hasn't been to Jerusalem. All he knows is Persia. That's the land he knows. Now he's got to go into foreign territory. He's only read about Jerusalem in the scriptures. You ever feel like in where you're leading, you go, I haven't read enough books to help me with this. Aren't enough books to help me as a mother. This is Ezra. He's a scholar. He's not a tour guide. He's not a trekker. And yet, though he's been a theologian and steeped in scriptures, devoted to that, now he's got to lead 1,800 plus people with children, 900 miles through some of the most dangerous territory. He's going, no, 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 Lord. Remember, I'm devoted to the scriptures. I don't do this. You ever felt like that in the role you're in? No, no, Lord, I was trained for this. I don't do this. And then he's a scholar. He's not trained in warfare. He's not trained in military skills. And yet they are going to be traveling through lands with tons and tons of silver and gold that make them an extra target for the enemies, the bandits along the way. And he goes, Lord, I don't know how to shoot a gun. I know they didn't have guns back then. I don't know how to do whatever they did back then. So he's got to be feeling inadequate for what this new thing that God has handed for him to do, this new twist in his adventure with God. And not only that, he's of the high priest line. He's much more comfortable hanging around with other priests and other Jews who are kosher, following the practices that a Jew was to follow. And yet he's having to negotiate with King Artaxerxes, this pagan Gentile king that makes him unclean every time he's around him. You ever felt like you just, Lord, do I really have to do this new thing you've handed me when I feel so inadequate? Well, if you feel that way, then let's track with Ezra, because he has much to teach us. There is no doubt Ezra was called for such a time as this. And I would suspect in what God has called you to do and what he's called me to do, it's for such a time as this. We may not feel adequate, but it's what he's called us to do. It's what he's put in our hands. And I know that Ezra felt inadequate, and here's how I know. Because the last verse of chapter 7 that we had last week, in the middle of the verse, he says this, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, I took courage." Why would he have to take courage if he wasn't feeling courageous? You know, and so you go, you know, I'm sick and tired of this role where I'm always battling with fear. I'm always, and you know what God says to you? I have you right there so you will learn to take courage time and time again. You will take your hand and reach it up to my gracious hand and take courage. Don't be praying for God to remove you from a situation you feel inadequate. Be praying for his gracious hand to be upon you in that situation. And so I think that if we were to ask Ezra now, Ezra, how'd you do it? What was your secret? What got you through? Do you know what I think he would say? I was a hedgehog, not a fox. Now you're going, oh my lands, that is too many cobweb lectures ago. The very first lecture we started with this year, I asked you at the beginning of the lecture, are you a fox or are you a hedgehog? And I was drawing that from the Jim Collins book, From Good to Great, which was a book that studied companies that moved from being just good and average companies to becoming great companies. And they were looking for, over all these years, what was a central feature that caused them to make this progression. And they found out that if, and so the fox comes from this ancient Greek parable, that a fox was good at lots of small things and very focused on lots of small things. But a hedgehog in this ancient Greek parable was one who just focused on one central thing, had one thing in his mind, the hedgehog did. And so when these companies, that they would focus on making one product great instead of trying to make lots of products greater. They would have one mindset in their company that would unify and would organize and would guide all the decisions of the company. And it made companies get better from good to great. And so Ezra would say to you and me, I had a hedgehog principle in my mind. And I've written it on your outline sheet. It's between your division and your truths. And this is the hedgehog principle we're going to refer to a lot now throughout the remainder of this year, because we're going to have it a lot in Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's this. When God moves in our hearts, and I'd love you to look at me when I do it. When God moves in your heart and mine, and he hands us a work to do, as a mom, as a coach, at work, caregiving, whatever it is, when he hands you that work to do, his gracious hand is going to be upon you, but he's going to strengthen your hands to finish that work. Now, there's going to be mayhem all while you're doing it. Expect it. Expect opposition. Don't be shocked by it. Expect it. But have a hedgehog thinking. Oh, that's right. His gracious hand's upon me in this role that I feel inadequate for, that I'm scared about. I got to take courage again from his gracious hand, but his hand's upon me, and he's going to strengthen my hands to do the work. And that's the hedgehog principle. And I think Ezra knew that. And you know, more than do I think that Ezra knew it, I sat down in the book of Ezra and I counted how many times God's hand is referred to in the book of Ezra. Do you know how many times? 7. Then I sat down and I counted how many times men's hands were referred to. And you know how many I found? 7. You see, there's this, have you ever heard of that quote, oh, she's so spiritually minded, she's of no earthly good? Well, that's wrong. It should be. And Ezra proves it's wrong. Because when you and I know his gracious hands upon us, as it's mentioned 7 times in this book, that does not discount us using our hands. God will strengthen our hands and use them. And so that won't always be a perfect harmony, but both need to be taking place. And Ezra knows it. He gets it. And so he's not a lazy old guy that just prays about and goes, okay, God, you know. He prays, but he preps, he works, he thinks in the future, he does mundane parts to the call that God has given him. but he trusts the gracious hand is upon him. And so you might ask, but how did he know this was the new thing God was doing in his life? I mean, he'd been setting up synagogues in Persia. He'd been devoted to the scriptures, both his own study of it and observance of it in his own life, but then teaching it to others. How did he know this new, huge call in his life to go back to Jerusalem? Now, I can't give you a for sure answer, but I can give you a deduced answer, and I can give it to you because I know it in my own life. And here it is. He began being faithful with what God had already put in his hands. Do you remember what God had put in his hands last chapter? Anybody remember? I'm so sad. Chapter 7, verse 14. God had put in his hand the law, the scriptures. Says it in verse 14. So he'd become faithful with what God had put in his hands at that season of his life. And he got devoted to it. And when he got devoted to those scriptures, you know, the scriptures, please track with me on this. Holy Spirit, please teach this, because I can't. The scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures communicate God to you and me. The scriptures, all scripture is God breathed. It's the of God in you and me. It's CPR in you and me. But he's getting familiar with the voice of God in the scriptures that God had put in his hand. He's getting familiar with the words of God. And as he got more familiar with the voice of God and the word of God in scripture, he could begin to get familiar with the voice of God and the word of God outside of scripture. Does that make sense? I need you to track with me. It's like this. I've lived with my husband 28 years. I've heard him talk for 28 years. I know his voice really well. You could probably put me in a room blindfolded with 50 different male voices giving me 50 different directions. But because I've learned to detect my husband's voice over 28 years of being in his voice, being around his words, I'll be able to discern his distinct directions from his distinct voice. That's why we need to be in Bible study. Not to get more up here, but to so begin to detect his voice and his words in here that we begin to detect it in our lives without even realizing it. So that when he says, all right, you've been faithful with this, I'm ready to move you to this, we hear it and we know it without really hearing an audible voice, but we know it. And I believe Ezra had been faithful with what God had put in his hand already, the law back in chapter 7. Now God goes, all right, we're ready for the next level. Ready to move. Because when you're faithful with little, he'll give you more. And so that's how it gets going. Well, he had gotten devoted to it. And Linnell taught us last week that meant he had set his heart on the scriptures. He'd gotten so devoted to what that which God had put in his hand. And so we're going to learn he's very spiritual. We learned last chapter, very spiritual man. But now we're going to see he does so much practical good for his people. So you can be spiritually minded, but it'll also help us to be of earthly good. They are not opposites. They come together and unite. So let's watch how the hand of God, while Ezra is using his hands, combine together as we look at our three divisions. We're going to see now that God is going to provide a lavish supply of leaders, verses 1 through 20. Then a lavish safety on the trip, verses 21 through 32. And then they're going to offer lavish sacrifices to God in 33 through 36. So again, backtrack with me. I'm going to start off with chapter 7, the middle of verse 28. We're going to read as now we get started on the lavish supply of leaders. Let's read together verse 28. The very middle. Because the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, I took courage and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So he's crediting right there. It's because the gracious hand of God was upon him that God had pointed out top-notch leaders to him. There was no stinginess with God's hand. God's hand supplies royally and liberally. No stinginess. God had pointed out to him, he credits it to God's hand, the supply of leaders that he was going to need. So let's meet a few of them now in chapter 8. It says in verse 1, these are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, I'm not going to read verses 12 through 14. You can go ahead and sigh, or sigh of relief. I'm not going to read all those names. But I do want to say this. It introduces us to a lot of the leaders that God had lavishly supplied already for Ezra. But just a couple of facts that you can pull out of those verses 12 through 14, all those names listed. First of all, I thought this was so great. A commentary brought this out. I didn't discover it on my own. But they said if you compare this list of exiles that he's going to take back, remember, he's the second batch of exiles going back. Zerubbabel and Joshua led the first batch about 70 to 80 years prior. Okay, this is the second batch. If you compare the two lists, the list that Zerubbabel and Joshua had, and then this list, there are obviously a lot of relatives. And I was thinking, how encouraging. You know, some were a little bit more brave in the family to branch out. And now others are saying, I want to go and join them. I like what they've, what God's been doing in their life. And so maybe in your life, you're the first one in your family that's come to faith. You're the first to be a genuine follower of Christ. You just hang in there. You just don't know when some other relatives are going to be following. Maybe a couple decades later. But I think it's just a great encouragement to see that. And so here he is. He's writing down, listing all of these people. And in this list alone, I counted them. It's 1,496. Can you imagine the mundane prep work to that? Just walking around, can I have your name, please? Let me write that down. Okay, can I have your name, please? How many are in your party? And so there's this mundane prep work that he's got to be to do of this work God has called him to do. And I think that even when we know God's hand is upon us as a leader, it still requires some mundane prep work in our lives. A godly leadership trait is a woman who understands that God's calls on our lives will involve what we might think mundane prep work. You're not going to find a job that keeps you soaring all the time. You ain't going to soar as a mother all the time. There's some mundane things that have to be done, and it's just good old preparation work. And the third thing I want to point out from those verses in 2 through 14 is I just think he's sweet. I see Ezra getting to know these exiles by name. Here's this leader, and he wants to know them by name. He's going to jot down their names and how many are with them. And you know, a godly leadership trait is when you are leading people, you need to have that desire to get to know them by name. Even on an AYSO soccer team or a Girl Scouts troop, there is nothing that smacks of Jesus more than that we long to get to know someone by name. Now, I've been in this ministry for a year and a half. There's 500 women between the morning and the evening class. I don't know you all by name, but I want to. And I want to know more than your name. I want to know you. And so this is part of what we do as leaders. We want to know people. We want them to let them know you're valuable to me. You're worth my time. Well, they head off to the Ahava Canal, which commentaries estimate was about a week's travel. And they camp there for 3 days, and Ezra's hands do the laborious work of recording all these family heads that are listed in verse 2 through 14. But as he's doing that, he discovers there's no Levites in the group. Oy vey, this is a problem. Because God had made it clear that, you know, he's of the priestly line. He's getting ready to go back to a temple, finally. He's going to be serving in the temple, finally. But Levites were the only of the 12 tribes of the Jews, of Israel, were the only tribe that were set apart to assist in the temple. And so he's realizing, wow, we're going to get back there. We're going to need some Levites. I see a leader who's forward thinking, don't you? He's not just living in the moment. He's having to do the prep work in the moment, the mundane, but he's also having to do future thinking, future thinking. Isn't that what you have to do in the roles you're doing? Isn't that what fatigues us? But isn't that what we need to do? And he knew God's work had to be done God's way. And there needed to be Levites there and temple servants. So you ask, well, why hadn't more Levites signed up to come? I don't really know. I suspect some of them had gotten too comfortable with the rhythm of life in Persia. Some of them probably had the fear of the unknown. Some of them maybe heard reports that that temple wasn't as spiffy as Solomon's and they weren't interested. Some of them were probably got into the synagogue stuff and thought, you know, I'd rather do the synagogue stuff than assist in the temple. I don't know. But they're not many of them. And in fact, you know, in the first batch of exiles, there were about 50,000 that went back with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Do you know how many total, when we add everything up in our chapter, are heading back? 1,800. Down from 50,000 to 1,800, bearing in mind there's 15 million plus Jews. It shows you how few wanted to walk by faith, who wanted to give up the comfortable and do some hard, scary grunt work, though they felt inadequate. But God calls us to that. And I tell you, the problem of leaders is a problem in God's work over all time. I rarely hear of a ministry that goes, oh, my lands, I have a surplus of leaders. Every summer I'm going, I'm trusting you, because I never have a surplus of leaders. Even Jesus taught it. He said, you know what? The harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And so it was with the Levites. So what does he do now that he realizes he has a shortage of Levites? He goes back for them. He stops. See, a leader doesn't have to have her game plan all set out, and we're going to leave on this day, and we're doing this. Uh-oh, I'm going to flex. We don't have Levites. We're shifting plans. I'm going to go back and get some. And so he goes back, and it says in verses 16 through 20 that he summoned, and I'm not going to read their names, but if you count them, there's 9 men who were leaders, and then Joarib and Elnathan, who were 2 men who were men of learning. So he summoned these 11 men, and he ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader in Kasaphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites and the temple servants so that they might bring attendants to us for the house of our God. In other words, so they would bring these attendants for the temple. And it says, because the gracious hand of God was upon us. What does he attribute it to? The gracious hand of God. They brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, the son of Levi. And then he brings his sons and his brothers, and there's 18 from that direction. And then Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah, from the descendants of Merari. Now, Merari was also a son of Levi, even though it doesn't say it, that's the case. And so brothers and nephews, 20 from that group come. And then they also brought 220 temple servants, a body that David and his officials had established to assist the Levites. And all were registered by name. So he gets 258 supply of leaders who can work in the temple. Isn't that lavish of God? And yet, didn't he have to use his own hands, in a sense? He had to use the hands of 11 men to go back to Iddo to ask for it. But he says, because the gracious hand of God was upon me, we got those leaders. But did he just say, okay, God, bring them out to me at the Ahava Canal? No, he had to use his hands and the hands of 11 men to go back after them and to get them. And so both are needed. But he credits it, this lavish supply of leaders, to the gracious hand of God. You know, I was thinking, as many of you know, I used to be an area advisor in BSF, which meant that I had the privilege of working with 13 BSF classes in the Northern Bay Area. And I was the one who would pick any new teaching leader or any new substitute teaching leader, which is not easy to do when I'm not at that class every week. You know, I would go on these visits, and every time I would just talk about learning names. I mean, I would pray for God to give me anointing beyond my natural capability so that when that need came up, I had a sense of which women were ripe and ready. And I will never forget, we had this one class that needed a substitute teaching leader, a very big role. And there just wasn't one to be found. Well, there was one, actually. And she had been a discussion leader, like a table leader, for over 15 years. I mean, her homiletics were, I would just sit there and go, do it again. They were so amazing. And in this class, there had already been 2 previous teaching leaders over the last 15 years that she'd been a discussion leader. Both of them had recommended her as a substitute teaching leader. An area advisor before me had recommended her. I could see the gifting. So I called her and I asked her to pray about it. And she called me back, you know, a couple days later and said, no, the answer is no. So I, you know, said, okay, get off the phone. This is God. I'm off the phone and I get the sense of the Lord saying, go after her. go back after her. I'm like, Lord, she just said no. I know. Go back after her. Lord, I'd rather look for somebody new. I didn't tell you to look for somebody new. Go back after her. So I call her back and I say, hi. It's me. And I said, you know what? Right up front, zero pressure. I'm going to ask you a question. How do you know that you know God said no? And I said, again, zero pressure. I just want to hear how you knew that. And she said, oh, that's easy, Julia. I was taught years ago that if God has a new call in your life, he will so drop a verse on you that you'll know that you know because he'll have dropped a verse on you, and he didn't drop a verse on me. And I went, that's it? So I walked beside her and I said, that's boxing God into one way of speaking to you. That can be a way. It's often how he spoke to me. But there are so many other ways. I said, do you know that God has put so many godly leaders in your life? Did you know that two area advisors have recommended you? Did you know that two teaching leaders have recommended you? Do you know how much your homiletics blow the socks off of me when I'm there? Do you know what an amazing gift? You've been faithful as a discussion leader. You've been faithful in little. Maybe he wants to give you more. So I said, would you go back and pray again and forget about him dropping a verse on you and see what he might say to you? She called me back in 2 days and went, oh, Julia, I'm so excited. He's made it so clear. He wants me. And do you know, when I heard her first teaching, I wanted to die and go to heaven. It was so amazing. What a gifted teacher. And so sometimes we have to go back after some people, not to hound them, not to guilt trip them, but to process with them and to draw them and to say, you don't want to miss this adventure. You don't want to miss this. And so God lavishly supplied all these leaders. When you add up all the leaders God supplied for Ezra, it's almost 1,500. Those 1,400-ish in verses 2 through 14, and now this additional almost 260, you add it all up, and it's almost 1,500. And so it leads us to our first truth, that a supply of capable leaders in my life is evidence of God's gracious hand on my life. Now, stick with me on this. You may not be able to see the gracious hand of God on your life in some other categories of your life, but if you can see that he's blessed you with some great leaders throughout the course of your life, that's proof, that's evidence his gracious hand is on you in ways you can't see. So if you have been blessed with some amazing pastors, elders, if you've been blessed with amazing biblical counseling or biblical counselors or mentors, if you've been blessed with great teaching at Bible studies or amazing table leaders, God's gracious hand is upon you. And you might not feel it over in this part of your life, but you can trust it because you feel it in this part of your life. And so a supply of leaders, capable, godly leaders in your life, is evidence of God's gracious hand on your life. Ezra saw it that way, and we need to learn to see it that way. Well, then we're going to see God provide, his hands provide lavish safety on the trip. And so there in verses 21 through 23, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children. There's children in this group and there's women. So that means the group was larger than 1,800. 1,800 was more just the men. And with all of our possessions, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had already told the king, oh, quote, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks at him, but his great anger is against those who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So let's get this straight. Ezra knows God's gracious hand's upon him. He knows it. He keeps telling us he knows it. But even with knowing it and boasting about it, he boasted about it to the king. He says, oh, you know, his hand's upon us, and anyone who looks to him, his hand will be upon him, and though that forsake him, it won't. And so having boasted of this, now all of a sudden, he's ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and cavalry that was really needed on this trip, because he wanted the king to believe that his God was big enough all by himself. Why would you ask for a puny king's hands to help you when you got the big royal king's hands upon you. You know, that, so he's wanting not to make his God look small to this king. Now, let me tell you, we're going to get to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is going to ask the king on his third batch for the hand. So it's not that one was right or wrong, but the motive of Ezra was, I don't want Artaxerxes to think our God isn't big enough. And so, but he knows God's gracious hands upon him. He could have gotten to the Ahava Canal and he could have shot up an arrow prayer. Could have just said something like, oh Lord, I worship you for being sovereign. I know your gracious hand is upon us. Would you provide us safety on this trip? Thank you in the name of our strong God. Amen. I said, come on guys, let's go. But he takes 3 days and he fasts. And you know, a godly leadership trait is when we have such a sense of a weight of responsibility that we dare not move ahead without prayer. That we have a weight of what it is of responsibility, and then we dare not cheat out on prayer. We'll fast from something to pray because we understand the weight of that responsibility. So he proclaimed a fast, and he did it that they might humble themselves before God. And a praying leader is a sign of a humble leader. Humility is praying because it's saying, I can't do this, God, without you. I need you. And so even though one day he could boast of his God, have you ever done that? One day you're just boasting about your God and the next day you wake up so scared about something, you know. And so that's how he's feeling. What do you do when you feel like that? You pray. I think of it this way. You scare, pray, prayer, scare, prayer, scare, prayer. Let's do it. Scare. Prayer. One more time. Scare. Prayer. That's what you're going to do in a bit. When you're scared of something, pray. Fast from trying to fix it and pray. Pray, pray, pray. And this is a pleading prayer. You know, I think we get so practical about what our hands can do that we think we don't need to bow our knees in prayer. And it's an angst for me with teaching because I'd rather prepare more, but I know I need prayer more for God to really use me. The greatest preparation we can do in any role as a leader is to pray. It's the greatest mothering you can do is to pray. It's the greatest thing we can do as leaders. And this isn't just any kind of praying, although any kind will, you know, don't, arrow prayers are just fine. But this Hebrew of this word, petitioning, is a pleading, fervent prayer. It's not just an arrow prayer. This is, God, we are pleading for your hand to be upon us. This is a pleading, fervent prayer. My husband and I were talking about prayer the other day, and he's reading a book on prayer, and he said, you know, the difference is, if you want plead in prayer, it's like if you go up to a stranger's house, you don't know that person, and you don't even know if they're home, and you knock on the door. You'll knock a little bit, and if they don't answer right away, you'll leave. Because first of all, you don't know the people, and you don't know if they're home. But if that's your best friend, and it's their house, and you know that they're home, and you knock on the door and they don't hear you, you're going to knock again. And then you're going to knock again because you know they're going to answer it once they hear the knocking. Because you know the person to whom you're knocking. You and I need to knock on that door in pleading, fervent prayer because we know he answers prayer. And we know he's there. And we know he loves us. And we know his gracious hand wants to guide and direct us. We need to become fervent, pleading women in prayer. And you have 15 minutes of it to do. Don't cheat yourselves of it. Don't share your prayer requests so long that you don't have time to pray. Pray fervently and ask for God's gracious hand. So he does that. And then we find out in verses 24 through 30 that he didn't just pray and then go, okay, let's go forward. Now he does some tangible hand work. He does some preparatory work. So he picks, and you're just going to have to trust me on this, verses 24 through 30. He gathers together, it's a total of 24 leaders total. And he assigns them, and read 29 with me, he assigns them all this different silver and gold and these articles from the temple. And by the way, 100 talents of silver weighs, what is it? 4 tons. They had 650 talents of silver. This is massive wealth. Massive. And it's going to be all for the temple and the temple articles and for the funding of everything. So this is huge amounts of wealth. And so in verse 29, he's called together these 24 leaders, and then he says to them, guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. So he has them inventory all this stuff. They count it out. They weigh it. It's recorded. Now he tells them to guard it through the trip. 24 men, I believe it is, or 22 men, are going to guard it the whole trip long. And then when they get there, they're going to give an accounting for it. And he does this so that it's above board. It's done with integrity. That not only are they guarding it on the trip, but that they're also going to be responsible and accountable for it. And I think whenever money is involved in anything to do with ministry, there ought to be at least a plural amount of people who count it out and who are responsible for it, because it keeps it above board and it also keeps any false accusations coming against the people who are responsible for it. And so on verses 31 through 32, it says, on the 12th day of the first month, they set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. Well, they set out, it says in verse 31, on the first month. And if you go back to chapter 7, verse 9, you know that they arrived on the fifth month. That's how we know it took them 4 months. That's approximately 10 miles a day that they covered. 4 months of God's hand granting them lavish safety from enemies and bandits who would have loved to lay their hands on that huge amount of wealth. But God's hand protected them. And so it leads us to our second truth, that amid any scary situation, there's no better thing to do than pray and ask for God's hand to provide safety. Amid any scary situation going on in your life, there's no better thing for you to do than to pray and to ask for God's hand for safety. And that can be in physical situations. You know, I was in the middle part of Mexico last week for 2 days. And, you know, there's all those drug cartels. It's scary. And we were in this podunk little room all by ourselves up on this balcony. And gunshots started going off all outside on the street. And I'm just laying in bed, and I've just studied Ezra 8. And I go, okay, God, I need your gracious hand upon Joe and me. You need to just keep it right over our door. I don't know what they're doing, but... but I was scared. You can cry out for the gracious hand of God to be upon you in a physical way. But you can also do it for spiritual things. You got someone in your life that, gosh, you're not sure they're doing okay. I mean, are they really depressed? Are they so depressed they're suicidal? You can pray in those scary times, God, I need your gracious hand upon them. Protect them from the evil one. Mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, sexually, vocationally, you can ask for his gracious hand to be upon them. Well, they arrive in Jerusalem and they rest. Did you know that one of the lavish sacrifices that we can give to God is to pull apart and rest? Often the most spiritual thing we can do is rest. I'm preaching to myself. Vance Havner says this, if you don't come apart to rest, you will come apart. And they take 3 days to rest after this journey. And so a godly leader builds in times of rest for herself and for those she's leading. Ezra built it in for himself and for those he was leading. So if anybody's hassling you when you rest, you just tell them you're offering a sacrifice to God. You're being very spiritual. But moms, young moms, I want to say this to you. Begin to build in times of quiet time for your children. I'm not talking about nap time. I'm talking about quiet rest times. We call them quiet times in our home. And I had my children, they could have their library books with them, they could have quiet toys, but they had to have a half an hour but a lot of afternoons to be still and be quiet. And you know what I had in my mind as I did that? There's a verse that says, be still and know that I am God. If you don't train your children how to be quiet, no TV, no music, no nothing, just to be quiet, you're going to rob them possibly of some potential to be still and to learn to be still with God. So we got to build and rest. So then on the fourth day, after all the 3 days of rest, Verse 33, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and the gold and the sacred articles into the what? The hands of Merimoth, the priest. And Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites. And everything was accounted for by number and weight. The entire weight was recorded at that time. So the hand of God had been upon them, protected them with all this. And now they take their hands, weigh it out, give it into the hands of the priest. You see all of man's hands that are involved while God's gracious hand is doing it? They both go together. And so it's accounted for. And it was great that it could be accounted before men. But every man and woman will stand in accounting before God with what God has given us. We've all been given the same 24 hours. We've all been given different levels of talents and money. It's one thing to do it with an accountability before men, but all of us will stand in accountability before him and what we did with the treasures he gave us. In verse 35, it says, and then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Can you imagine this moment for Ezra and the exiles? They've never done burnt offerings before. They're finally at the temple, something they've only read about. Can you imagine? That must have been some kind of a worship service. Lavish sacrifices of God. Did you hear all those numbers of burnt offerings? 12 bulls, 12 goats, sin offering for the 12 tribes of Israel, plus 99 rams, 77 male lambs. This is lavish sacrifices to God. And yet, if you've seen God's lavish hand on you, why wouldn't you offer your life as a lavish sacrifice to God? And so it leads us to our third truth. When God's hand has lavishly provided for me, how can my hands not respond with lavish sacrifices to him? When God's hand has lavishly provided for you, how can your hands not lavishly sacrifice back to him? Aren't you amazed? We sang, all I have needed, thy hands have provided. So how can your hands in 2011 give lavish sacrifices back to him? We don't do the burnt offerings anymore. How do we do that? Well, I have 5 different verses from Scripture about sacrifices. And these are ways we give lavish sacrifices back to him. First of all, Romans 12:1, you know it well. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So, Lord, my life is not my own. How do you want to use my life? How do you want to use my tongue? How do you want to use my hands? Where do you want my feet to go? I'm willing to offer you a lavish sacrifice of my life, my living life, so that I'm thanking you for all you've done for me. Hebrews 13:15, it says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. You can just constantly praise God and thank God, and that's offering him a lavish sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So stay perked this week. Who can you do good with, too? Who can you share something with? That's a sacrifice, a lavish sacrifice back to him. Here's one that I sacrifice this one to him all the time. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. I fail my Lord so much. But yet I love offering to him that sacrifice of, oh God, I worship you for your mercy. What a lavish God you are with that fresh blood that cleanses me every time. So I offer you the sacrifice of just my confession, my broken heart before you. And then 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. We can offer our obedience to him. So, and then verse 36. Anyway, there you go. When God's hand, let me repeat it again. When God's hand is lavishly provided for you, how can your hands not respond with lavish sacrifices back to him? Pick any of those. Do them all week long. Give to your God lavish sacrifices. And then we're going to close with verse 36. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and the governors, plural, of the Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. You see, they weren't so spiritually minded doing all their lavish sacrifices that they didn't do some earthly good. They then took their hands, what was in their hand? The letter, the orders from King Xerxes. And they got them out to all the governors and the satraps. They did some good practical work. And now their hands, the satraps and these governors, could provide the assistance for their hands as they worked at the temple. Wow, oh, wow. God did provide from his hand all that Ezra and the exiles needed, but not at the deletion of them using their hands too. And so I put at the bottom of the sheet of your paper, the first part of this quote is from, it was Linnell's second truth last week. When God hands me a work to do, he will lavishly supply my needs in the most unimaginable ways. That was her truth. But then I added, but sometimes my hands will have to learn to take some unimaginable risks. This was a risk for Ezra. This whole new call in his life was a risk. Are you in some new venture as a mother and you're going, I'm not adequate for this. I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this. And he says, it's a safe risk for you to abandon yourself and that loved one to the faithfulness of God. When God hands you a work to do, he will lavishly supply your needs, but you're going to learn to need to take some unimaginable risks with him so that you do see the gracious hand of God upon you. Because you know, I couldn't have done that if he didn't do it. So women, like the State Farm Insurance said, you're in good hands. But use your hands too. And give lavishly back to the one who has given lavishly to you. Let's pray. Father, need we say more? Your word has said enough. So to you we give all thanks and honor and praise. And we beg of you, don't let us live short lives. Don't let us live meager spiritual lives, but use our hands to give lavish sacrifices to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.